Okay, well, we are, it's March 18th, 2017, and we're in Church History Section 2. This is Lecture 6. We're going to be talking about some further religious and political developments, should say developments, in the middle period of the history of the Church. And I may do some readings from some guys I think express things better than I do. We kind of left off last week. We were getting into this period of the rise of the papacy and the decline of the Roman Empire. And as Rome began to decline and disintegrate, and as barbarian tribes began to filter into the kingdom, sometimes in conquest, other times just it was kind of a semi-permeable membrane there, that there was a lot of back and forth. But one of the things that developed was this term here, the Merovingian dynasty. And this is from about 500 to 750 A.D. as Clovis, the king of the Franks, and of course we're going to get the nation-state France from that tribal name, king of the Franks, adopts Nicene as opposed to Arian Christianity. And remember the difference between Nicene and Arian Christianity. Arian Christianity is a heretical form of Christianity. Arianism in the 4th century A.D. in the 300s. Arianism was that form of Christianity that did not see the Son of God as of the same substance as the Father, but in essence saw the Son as a lesser God. It would in some ways correspond to that cult today, the Jehovah's Witnesses, that will say, oh yeah, Jesus was a God with a small g. Well, this was Arianism. It denied the essential unity of the Father with the Son, and Arianism was condemned at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. Orthodoxy, or true faith, and a true understanding of the Trinity, was adopted at Nicaea in 325. When the Church determined that the Son was of the same substance as the Father. And the term, you may recall, was homoousios. Ousios is the Greek word for being or substance or essence, and homo, of course, means same. Same substance. There were others that thought, well, no, he's like of a similar substance or a like substance, and they preferred the term homoi. Ousios, H-O-M-O-I, ousios. And so that difference was just that one letter, the iota, and that's why one iota of difference can be the difference between orthodoxy and heresy. And you also may recall that the determination at the Council of Nicaea didn't really end the controversy. It continued throughout the 4th century until the Council of Constantinople in 381 reaffirmed Nicaea, and we have the Nicene Creed that comes out of that, that has declared, and Christians have believed ever since, that the Son is just as much divine as the Father, and for good measure, so is the Holy Spirit. And this is why we have the formulation of the doctrine of the Trinity. Trinity's always been, right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have always been God. Eternally, and it's actually there in the Old Testament, but it's not apparent. It's what we call latent. In the New Testament, it's patent. It's every time someone was baptized, they were baptized in the name singular of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So every time someone was baptized, you had a declaration of the Trinity. But as to how exactly these three persons of the Trinity are one God, well, that took a little work to hammer that doctrine out. And the formulation of the doctrine was made in the history of the early church. That's why, you know, it's not tritheism. It's monotheism, but Trinitarian monotheism. That's going to be very, very important. Well, Nicaea affirmed this, and so those Christians who believed this were called Nicene Orthodox. They were, that's a, just a, you know, an appellation that you can put on it, as opposed to Arian Christians. Now, as the empire was breaking down, there were those who, like Ulfilas, that went into the barbarian Germanic tribal areas and proclaimed the Christianity that he knew, but it was an Arian form of Christianity. And so that took hold among a lot of the German tribes. The Merovingian dynasty, beginning with Clovis, was different. They embraced Nicene Christianity, and this is going to be very important for the history of Europe. And so I'd like to read to you a little bit from Roland Bainton, one of his many books called Christianity. He was a Yale church history scholar, 1894 to 1984. Yeah. And a very good historian. And so this is, I'm reading from Bainton. And he writes, Europe was for the most part won to Orthodox Christianity by the mass conversion of peoples. A century before, Gregory had dispatched Augustine, this is Augustine of Canterbury, not the famous Augustine that we studied. A century before, Gregory had dispatched Augustine on his epic missionary journey at the time when the non-Greek elements in the East were splintering from the Orthodox Empire. An entire barbarian kingdom in the West embraced the faith led by Clovis, king of the Franks, and his queen, Clotilda. The story of Clovis's conversion was narrated about 100 years later by Gregory of Tours. And Gregory ascribed the initiative of Clovis's conversion to his queen, Clotilda. She was a Christian princess of Burgundy, and she had long reasoned with her husband, telling him that his gods were mere idols and the stories about them most indecent. Clotilda pointed him to the God who out of nothing created the heavens and the earth, who adorned the firmament with stars and caused the air, the earth, and the waters to teem with life. Clovis replied that this was nonsense, yet he allowed his first son to be baptized. The baby died in his baptismal robes, and Clovis blamed the baptism. Another son was born, baptized, and fell sick. Clovis claimed that baptism would kill him too, but the mother prayed and the child recovered. About 496, Clovis was engaged in a battle with the Alemanni. In danger of being defeated, he cried, Jesus Christ, Clotilda says thou art the Son of the living God, and thou canst give victory to those who hope in thee. Give me victory, and I will be baptized. I've tried my gods, and they've deserted me. I call on thee, only save me. King of the Alemanni fell and his army fled. Clovis returned and told Clotilda what had occurred. She then summoned the bishop of Reims, who exhorted the king to renounce his gods. Yes, said Clovis, but Holy Father, my people will not consent. However, I will speak to them. Before he spoke, however, they with one accord renounced the pagan gods. The church was then bedecked with hangings, fragrant candles flared, the aroma of incense filled the shrine, and they thought they were in paradise. Gregory related that, and this is Gregory of Tours, 100 years later, giving this embellished account. Gregory related that Clovis advanced like another Constantine to the baptismal font. The bishop said, bend your neck, worship what you burn, and burn what you worship. Then the king was baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, and anointed with the holy oil, which over centuries was come to give divine sanction to the monarchy of France. And with Clovis were baptized 3,000 of his army. Okay. Well, now back to Bainton's comments. Did Clovis embrace Christianity for its own sake, or were his motives ulterior? I don't know if we'll ever know this side of eternity. The conversion, if that's what it was, of Clovis did have far-reaching consequences. Gaul, present-day France, became the highway for the church's militia to the north, in other words, her missionaries. If the king of the Franks had been hostile, missionaries from Rome would have had great difficulty passing to Britain, Germany, and Scandinavia. On the other hand, the mass conversions of the Franks meant that they carried elements of their former paganism into their Christianity. So what Bainton is saying here is that Clovis was influenced by his wife's Nicene Christianity, which he embraced. He had a battlefield encounter somewhat like Constantine did a couple centuries before. Was it legitimate? I don't know. You know, the suspicious ones among us will say, well, you know. But the fact is, he did embrace Nicene Christianity. He did favor that. And it was very significant historically, because he begins what's called this Merovingian dynasty. And the form of Christianity that he adopted would make common cause eventually with the bishop at Rome. And so Europe, Western Europe, is going to eventually embrace Christianity of a Nicene form. Arianism is going to eventually die out. Okay. Now, I think we mentioned last week, in this time period here, you can have these mass conversions of people groups, which seems very foreign to us because we live in a modern individualistic society where I make my own decisions about what I'm going to believe. I made my own decision about who I was going to marry. My father didn't arrange it for me. You know, we just don't think that way. But in the ancient world, in this time period, you couldn't survive as an individual. You were part of a clan, part of a tribe, part of a village, and whatever the chieftain said, it's going to have great influence on them. Clovis said, "I don't know if my people will follow me," but they did. Perhaps they felt like they had little choice. So you can have these mass conversions, but what goes along with it is that, you know, maybe unconverted are coming into the church and they're not going to be fully repentant. So there are low standards and low mores that continue among the Christian Franks. They saw their faith centered more on Christ. I'm on the outline now, number three, as a heavenly ruler, Christ of hosts, a Lord of hosts that you know makes battle and war successful, instead of as a suffering servant. Just a little bit about the Frankish aristocracy. Both lay and clerical, after these nominal conversions, their mores remained appallingly short of Christian standards. The behaviors of kings and queens and of bishops and their wives would have shamed the gods of Olympus. This is Bainton again. Not only for sexual irregularity, but for stark brutality. One queen requested that if her two physicians failed to cure her, they be executed. She died, and the king fulfilled their request. You still want to be a doctor? Not back then. A duke buried alive a servant and a maid because they married without his consent. One priest who had obdurately refused to surrender some property to the Bishop of Clermont was buried by him together with a corpse. The Bishop of Le Mans thought it ridiculous that because he was a cleric he should not avenge himself. The laity did not regard the clergy as sacrosanct. Some of the parishioners of the Bishop of Rouen murdered him while he was saying Mass. And you know, and on it goes. So you're thinking, my goodness, this is something. but anyway, that's the way it was. Number four, since the time of Constantine, the church had depended on state support for protection. The fall of political Rome endangered the church's existence. I think we could say that from a worldly perspective. Okay. When possible, the church sought the help of the emperor in the east. And this is the emperor of the still continuing Roman Empire, who was in Constantinople. And he was a strong leader at that time, Justinian. But he ruled Rome through an exarch in Ravenna. Rome doesn't have a political leadership right now, the city of Rome. The political leadership moved about 150 miles northeast to a city called Ravenna. And from there, that was the administrative head of the Roman Empire in the West as things are disintegrating. The head of the Roman Empire in the East is the emperor at Constantinople, but they did have an official there. So Rome, the city itself, has got a Roman bishop, and he's pretty much the big cheese there. Okay. The Roman bishop sought the aid of Clovis to repel the invading Lombards. And so you have at this time this Clovis, who is the strong man, and he has he's gathered together the Franks, and he's a rather strong king. But what happens often is that the kingdom passes to whom? To the son of the king, or the sons. And in this case, as is often the case, they lacked the ability, and they weren't the strong leaders that their fathers were. This was true with Clovis. And so his sons were somewhat degenerate, and they lived degenerate lives in the palace with all of their, you know, needs being met. And politically, a position arose that was referred to as mayor of palace. And the mayor of palace was the one that really was the statesman, the one who's calling the shots politically and militarily. And so you see number six down here, the rise of the Carolingian dynasty replacing the Merovingian dynasty. The mayor of palace, this official who held the political clout, was a guy named Pepin. There's a few Pepins, but this Pepin of Heristal, he was a very effective leader. He had a son, an illegitimate son named Charles Martel. Charles Martel, or Charles the Hammer, as he's known historically, was the leader who stopped the advance of Islam when it was in the Iberian Peninsula in Spain. We're going to talk a little bit later about Islam, but Islam had been spreading in the east and then across North Africa to the western part of North Africa, into Morocco, and then across the Straits of Gibraltar into Spain. And Islam had all spread almost to the northern part of Spain when finally the high water mark of Islam was stopped by Charles Martel in the Battle of Tours, and 732 AD, I think something like that. So that's the significance of Charles Martel. And he had a son, another son, whose name was Pepin. They call him Pepin the Short because compared to his son, Charlemagne, he was short. Charlemagne apparently was a guy that was 7 foot tall. And you probably heard of Charlemagne. He's also known as Charles the Great. And his name gives us the Carolingian dynasty. So what's taking place is you've got Clovis and the Merovingian dynasty. His descendants turn out to be no accounts. So a mayor of palace comes to the fore, and the strong man is Pepin. And his line eventually is going to get approval from the Pope to be crowned king, not just mayor of palace, but king, and start a new dynasty. And it goes from Pepin to Charles Martel to Pepin the Short to Charlemagne. And by this time, we're up to about 800 AD. So that's kind of the way it goes. It goes from Rome is crumbling, and Clovis emerges. We're talking about this area of France and Germany, Western Europe. Clovis emerges, but his dynasty doesn't really last. But another one emerges under Pepin, eventually becomes Charles the Great, Carolingian dynasty. That goes for a while. That eventuates into the Holy Roman Empire, which was kind of a hoped for reemergence of the Roman Empire, a Second Reich. And that's not going to last either, and it's going to give way to feudalism. And that'll carry us through until the time of the Reformation. So that's what's going on with regard to this idea of imperial power. Imperial is just an adjective for empire, okay? And when we think of an empire, we think of something that's broader than just a little duchy here or there. What were the effects of some of these political changes on the church? Well, as we said, that there was an influx of barbarians into the church. And again, when you see the word barbarian, don't think, somebody with an axe, holding the head of somebody he just chopped off. I mean, that's... some of them could be actually very cultured and very intelligent, but originally barbarian meant somebody I didn't understand, he didn't understand me. And so they were just... Rome referred to people who were not Romans as barbarians. But most of them were, of course, pagans. And they conquered Rome, but they were eager to adopt Roman culture. They thought, wow, you guys are really cultured. I'd like to take dance lessons. So, whatever. So when they came, they brought their pagan superstitions and worship with them. And that's why Wednesday is Odin's day and Thursday is Thor's day. And
Friday
that
is Frida's day.
Is that what it is? I didn't know that. Okay, thank you.
She was the god of washing. They did all their washing.
Okay. And that's why you have Christmas associated with the winter solstice and all of these things, and you will find people that become very zealous Christians, and then they do a little study and they find out some of the pagan influences on Christian holidays, and they get real upset and they want to purify the church of, and I mean it's not that their views are without merit. They certainly true. There's a lot of this pagan influence, but it doesn't mean that you can't have a Christmas tree and just anyway. Well, we'll see actually a little bit later. I think we're going to get to the iconoclast controversy, and that's the desire of the purists to smash the idols, and there's some validity in that. But anyway, this pagan superstition does influence the church. Also, pagan polytheism and emperor worship led to the worship of angels. Michael, with his flaming sword, is especially popular. Hero worship leads to the worship of saints and martyrs. Relics, those items that are associated with saints, thought to have special value, even supernatural power. And this is where the adoration of Mary begins to take hold. An adoration, not a respect and a reverence and an appreciation for Mary like we should certainly have, but an actual adoration. Now, I have in the past gone into detail, reading some of the accounts of these things, because it gets pretty bizarre. Somebody said that if you gathered up all the splinters of the cross, so-called, and put them together, you'd have enough wood to build the boardwalk at Atlantic City. You couldn't dedicate a church without holy relics. That was, you'd be anathematized if you did. So you have... hairs plucked from the beards of saints and all kinds of interesting things. By the time you get to the Reformation, even a man like Frederick, who was in some ways Luther's patron, political patron, Frederick had a tremendous collection of holy relics. And you can see the superstition that goes along with these that goes along with these things. So it's a it's a time of declension. Also, Christ we touched on it here. Hey, Andrew, this difference between Christ as the as King and Christ as suffering servant. Jesus kind of recedes up into the heavenlies, and he's depicted in art and in other ways as being, you know, far removed and far above and far from us. And he's got great power. He's the Lord of hosts. This idea of Christ as a suffering servant has receded from view. And also the idea that, of course, God the Father is so far removed, and even Christ is so far removed that we need other intercessors. And if you want something from the Father, ask your mother. And so this is why Mary is much more of an approachable figure, and the saints are those who come to intercede for us. All of these kinds of unbiblical ideas emerge and flower in this time period. So it's not a very spiritually good time. All right, let's take a moment and talk about the rise and the spread of Islam. I'm no expert on this at all, so I hope I don't misspeak, but I think I'm on solid ground, what I have here. Muhammad is, of course, the important figure, and his years are from 570 to 632 AD. He was born into a chaotic world in Mecca, and that's the Arabian Peninsula. He flourished as a caravan driver. He was very highly regarded, but after just an ordinary upbringing, a significant event happened in 610. He spent a month in a cave, and that month is remembered in the period of Ramadan celebrated each year, and received a revelation and a commission. The angel Gabriel appeared and commanded him to recite, and so what he wrote down was the Quran. He appeared as a prophet in 610, proclaiming a new religion, Islam, which means surrender or submission to Allah. And he fled from Mecca to Medina in 622 after his teaching aroused opposition. This flight, the Hijra, is regarded as the beginning of a new era. And it's here that the Islamic calendar begins. The theocracy was established at Medina. And he returned in 630 to conquer Mecca. And when he died, shortly after that, 632, the entire Arabian Peninsula was under Islamic control. By 700, control extended to all of North Africa, the Levant, and even Spain. So the southern part of the Mediterranean basin had fallen under Islamic control. Generally, this period of flowering, where the greatest advances were made, is like from regarded from 632 to about 732, and that was the Battle of Tours that Charles Martel stopped Islam in northern Spain. Concurrent political developments in the East, there were hostilities between the Persians and the Greeks that had been going on for centuries, and it left each of them weakened. And so in that weakened state, it was possible for Islam to spread in those areas. Muslim forces were finally defeated by Charles Martel Tours, 732. The effect of the spread of Islam weakened Christianity in the East, and it totally removed it from North Africa. Carthage, for instance, that area where we were studying Augustine and the Donatist controversy. Well, it just totally overwhelmed. A little overview of Islam. Allah is the name for God. Islam means surrender or submission, leading to peace, not a breaking of the will. There was a strong reaction against Muhammad's teaching, but it did prevail. Islamic monotheism threatened the economies of the areas that it overcame because of polytheism. There were many different shrines and people. There was an economy that's just think back to, is it Acts 17, where the silversmiths were up in arms because Paul's monotheism, said no, we don't worship images. So it's a similar thing. The teaching came against lewdness, injustice. There's a morality with Islam. And the monotheism, in the midst of all of this polytheistic craziness, just it sounded, and it was very simple, very easy to grasp. Following Muhammad's death, the movement splintered into the Sunni and Shiite sects, which we of course have with us today, and it's a big split among Islam. Even today, the caliphs inherited the mantle of Muhammad. The Shiite sects were partisans who said that Muhammad's cousin and son-in-law, Ali, inherited the mantle. So that's the difference. And Ali was assassinated in 660. There's another wing of Islam called the Sufis, and that's the more mystical wing. These are the ones that will...
the whirling dervishes?
Well, I think whirling dervishes do come from that. I remember associating, but they are the more mystical wing, and so
Robin,
yeah.
I have a question. What was happening when he was in his own area with the people? Were they just poly worshiping many gods at that?
Yeah. Yeah. In Arabia at that time, it was a polytheistic area, but there were Christians in the area too, and he was influenced by Christians and Jews, and appreciated them as people of the book.
This makes it sound like Islam was a very peaceful religion that people wanted to become Muslim, and I think it was totally different than that. I think they wanted to kill everyone who was not a Muslim. You had a choice of becoming a Muslim or not. And if you didn't, then you had to pay a tax or you had to...
eventually taxation occurred. Yeah, it obviously... there's conquering. There's conquering going on here, too. And however, churches and Christians did exist under Islam.
The church in Syria
and Jews existed under Islam too. As a matter of fact, Jews have until, and I'm not talking about Zionism now. Okay, I'm not talking about the reestablishment of the state of Israel, but historically, Jews have fared a lot better under Islam than they have under Christianity. So it's a mixed bag, and the church is not without, as we will see. When we get to the Crusades, the church was not without its issues as well.
I got one more question for you.
Yeah.
And was Muhammad, he was just more or less teaching. He wasn't in conquering mode, was he?
Yeah, he was a conqueror too.
He was?
Yeah.
So he was involved in that as well.
Mm-hmm.
Not just people under him.
Right.
Following him.
Yeah. Yeah. This is... Church and state are not divided in this period of world history. They just aren't. It's just one thing. And so the idea that remember Christianity until the time of Constantine was persecuted. When Constantine took over, then the church bought into that. Obviously, they didn't want to be persecuted any longer, but along with getting the patronage of the state, there are certain things that come with that as well. And so this muddledness, and remember it goes back to Jesus' little statement, render to God the things that are God's and to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And the interplay between church and state is going to be worked out over the history of the church. How is the church to relate to the state? And how is the state to relate to the church? And the Pope needed Clovis's help, and Clovis needed the church's help, and so they found a way to work together, but one will always want to have the upper hand, and you know, so it's this interesting back and forth. And in the midst of all this, you have the introduction of another faith, Islam. So it's just a little bit more about Islamic theology. The Quran, which means recitation, is central to Islam. Arabic had been a much more diffuse language, but the Quran served as a lens to focus it. It is considered the holy language of Islam. Arabic is the language of revelation, so an English translation of the Quran, for instance, is not really the Quran. It's just an interpretation of it. It's also called the only miracle of the Prophet. The text is, quote, perfect, eternal, unchangeable, but it does not reveal Allah, it just reveals His will. There's no revelation of His essence or identity, just His guidance, His law, His will. So there's no relationship. See, in Christianity, God reveals Himself for the purpose of making friends with us. That's not in view here. Also because God is, it's radical monotheism, absolute monotheism. There's no relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit. The reason that Christians love is because of the love that exists in a prior way with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit from all eternity. So if you don't have that relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit, in other words, if you have a God, your monotheism is absolute monism, just absolute one, then there can be no real relationship. The only thing you can have is submission. So in terms of worldview, God or Allah is completely separate from the world. He is other. Now, this is true of God. He is other. But the big difference is, with Christianity, God becomes incarnate and enters into this world. And why did He do that? When the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Why? To redeem those that were under the law. God became incarnate in Christ so as to redeem us from our sin.
In your reading, did you have any sense that when they talked about the God of Islam and the God of Christianity, did they consider them different?
Hold on, we'll get to that.
Also, this seems a little sneaky.
What's sneaky?
You're like, supposed, He's not revealed. You don't know who this guy is. Jesus, we know. Allah, you just submit. He's not revealed. You're not in relationship. You're just supposed to.
That's right. That's right.
Go by the law, basically.
You're just supposed to submit. Yeah. Yeah, I don't know if I'd say it's sneaky. I think it was pretty much up front. That's what you do. And
no,
that's what it means.
It's a little sneaky in relationship with Jesus. You know who you're dealing with. The Word reveals Him. And the Quran, there's somebody back there, but who is it?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That's what I think is sneaky.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, so you compare with the Christian understanding of revelation and incarnation. It's just not the same thing. It's different. And, you know, interesting point a little bit off to the side here is I mentioned the Jehovah's Witnesses earlier. Similarly, they don't have relationship with God because, see, there's no Christ who is God. So, for instance, if you said someone comes, knocks on your door and you know, from the local kingdom hall and wants to, just if you said something like, well, why don't we just pray together and ask God to reveal us the truth? They won't do that. They won't do that. Because it's not about relationship. It's about submission to Him, to be His servants, to be His witnesses. That's what it's about. And it's similar here because there's no Trinity. There's no God conception of relationship. The Trinity is so very, very important. We'll get to that in a minute here. But in Islam, number four, the focus is on a single divine God. There's no catastrophic fall of man. And there are only two obligations, and that is we should be grateful to God and submit to His will. The infidel is both unthankful and unfaithful. And there is a coming day of judgment. So the five pillars of Islam, the straight path, the how shall we then live? First of all, there's the creed, and it's very simple. There is one God, and Muhammad is his prophet. Prayer, five times a day. Giving alms. Observation of Ramadan. It's fasting during daylight hours for that month. And sometime in your life, a pilgrimage to Mecca. This is like the natural man's religion. You can do this. You don't need
God.
Yeah, you don't need God. We can't save ourselves. In this, and in some wrong forms of Christianity, there are things that you can do to merit God's acceptance, like going to Mass and confessing your sins, and you know, and that's that aberrant form of Christianity. So Muslims admit that Jews and Christians are also people of the book, but ours is a deceptive book, according to them. Islam, in some ways, is a comprehensive social blueprint. It's meant to cover all of life. Duty to God, duty to man, it's not satisfied with anything short of affecting the whole of culture.
Do Muslims study their Quran kind of like Christians do? Because it seems like if these are just the five pillars, what do you need to read the Quran for?
So this is a summary, but no, there's certainly more. There's certainly more in the Quran. Yeah. Kevin, go ahead.
I'll dovetail on that a little bit because I know you're going to get in the previous question I had in the next section. But for Muslims and Jews, I mean, you know, my limited understanding is that they seem like they share some sort of general kind of thinking.
So do Christians. There are definitely points of
Trinity
correspondence.
Is like a big difference, right?
What's that?
Trinity is a big difference.
Yeah. There's a difference between the Jewish the Jew, let's say, who believes the Old Testament. Okay, and when you say who is a Jew, it's like, okay, it's a big. But let's say you believe the Trinity is there in the Old Testament. So the original believers in Jesus Christ were all
Jews,
right? Okay. How in the world? And they were monotheists. Jews had learned their lesson about idolatry. They'd gone into exile. They'd come back. They were not going to have any more idolatry. They were radical in that sense. And yet, these first Jewish believers worshipped Jesus as God. How were they able to do that? It's because within true Judaism, in the Old Testament, the Trinity is there. He is. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are there. It's just like, as Warfield said, it's like you've got a room beautifully furnished, but the light is very dim. But as if on a rheostat, you start to turn the light up, you begin to see the things that are there. And you see little cues in the Old Testament, like the angel of the Lord and a number of statements in Isaiah. And Christians usually go to Genesis chapter 1, where it says, God says, let us make man in our image. And they say, there's the Trinity. Well, possibly, you know, it's not necessarily the best text to look at. But it's there. As light goes on, comes up, you begin to see that, oh, it was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then in the New Testament, it becomes explicit.
And so, a good point, but I guess I'm just a little confused. I just normally think traditional Orthodox Jewish person, let's say even before Christ, I usually don't associate anybody's reading or anything that there's a Trinity or any of that. It's usually monotheism and the law, right? And that sounds a lot to me like.
Yeah,
but they were waiting for Messiah.
Yeah, but
true.
But it's
some words.
But it's implicit. Whether they realize it or not, what I'm saying is, in the Old Testament, it's implicit.
I definitely hear what you're saying with that. I'm just trying to a little bit parallel Islam with Judaism a little bit in the sense of they seem, at least at very surface level, similar. I mean, monotheism and the law.
Surface level, I'll agree with you.
Yeah.
When it comes to proselytization, though, it's very, very different. Judaism's not a
No, I
was going to say, I read a lot about the history of Islam, and they are very different from the Jews because they're, and I read a book called Allah Revealed, and that was fascinating because it took sections of the Quran and how it compared with our Bible, and it's like night and day.
Yeah, it's like they totally misunderstand, think the Trinity is the Father and Mary and Jesus and, you know, a number of things like that.
Robin, you mentioned that you said the Jews fare better than Islam. I know there's no Christian churches in the Muslim world. Are there synagogues?
Oh, yeah, yeah.
There are.
Oh, yeah, definitely, yeah. Now, they're not Zionists, okay? That changed things.
Yeah.
Okay, 20th century changed things. But before that, sure, you could find Jewish enclaves in Baghdad, in Tehran, in Damascus. My people come from Damascus. When I say that, I'm comparing the pogroms of Europe and, you know, there's a plague. Oh, it must be the Jews' fault. So, you know, that sort of thing. Yeah, it's here's the question that often comes up. Well, do Jews and Christians worship the same God? Well, the correct theological answer is yes and no. Yes, the Quran specifically claims the worship of the God of Abraham. But then it goes on to declare as unbelief the Christian worship of the triune God. From a biblical perspective, the doctrine of the Trinity is not an addition to monotheism. It defines monotheism. God has revealed himself as Trinitarian. In the incarnation of the Son and the outpouring of the Spirit, we have a full doctrine of the Trinity. As John said in his letter, to deny the Son is to deny the Father. So, doctrine of the Trinity is not some nice little added feature. This is God. I've often said we are Trinitarian Christians. That's the only kind of Christian there is. And it's just amazing to me how little this doctrine is studied or understood, but it's absolutely essential. I mean, even basic things like the Christian man who loves his wife, that has to do with Christ and the church, and Christ has to do with the Father and the Spirit. And so I'm not saying that people who aren't Trinitarian can't love. Of course, I mean, there's a certain human mirroring of love that we see in one another. So I'm not, you know, I don't mean to imply that people who are not Trinitarian can't really have good marriage. But in the full sense of it, just the whole idea of marriage as a representation of Christ in the church, it's so much bigger than some just kind of human thing. So there are real limitations if we don't understand and embrace this particular doctrine. It's important to know that this is going on. This spread of Islam is going on at this particular time in the history of the church, and it's going to press the church. It's going to be there for centuries. It's going to be something that Luther will even have to deal with. But we just now put this in place as a marker.
Another minor thing. Mm-hmm. I understand that the Quran says that Abraham took Ishmael up to sacrifice instead of Isaac.
Yeah. Yeah, all kinds of error.
Weird things.
Yep. The iconoclast controversy. So we're switching gears a little bit here. This is a controversy that weakened the unity of the church and exacerbated existing differences between East and West. Icons. Icons were used by monks to educate the masses who could not read. The concern about the use of icons was lapsing into idolatry. During the first three centuries, Christians strongly rejected veneration of images. The controversy was largely confined to the Eastern Church, but it had consequences for the West also, and it contributed more than any single factor to the schism of 1054. That's the final official breach between Eastern and Western Christianity, the Roman Catholic Church and the Greek Orthodox Church. Number five, images or pictures of Christ, the apostles, saints, and martyrs crowded the churches in both the East and the West long before the 7th century when the controversy broke. The original intention, as we said, was to instruct the uneducated in Christian truth, but these images soon became the object of undue veneration. Bowing down before the images or kissing them became quite common. Often images were actually worshipped. And the Jews and Muslims criticized the Christians severely for this. Controversy continued for over 100 years, covered most of the 700s. Emperor Leo the Isaurian, banished the use of images in the churches, and that's the emperor in the East, 726 and 730. Probably Leo wished to lessen the authority of the monks that they had with the people so as to increase his own. In the controversy which followed his edicts, the Pope at Rome, Gregory II, who favored images, excommunicated Leo, and he responded by removing some dioceses from the Roman Pope, placing them under the Patriarch of Constantinople. Then Leo's son and successor, named Constantine, not the Constantine the Great, a few centuries later, he moved even more strongly to eradicate icons and their promoters, the monks. Bloody riots were not uncommon. In favor of images, John of Damascus, and he's a very important Eastern theologian, he said images are mentioned in the Bible. For example, the brazen serpent. He said in the incarnation, God himself became flesh. And in the Eucharist, if Christ is bodily present, is he bodily present? Well, beginning to think he is there. In the bread and the wine, then sensory aids to religion are not to be rejected. These were his arguments. He said images are the books of the unlearned, lifting them up from sign to that which is signified. At the 7th Ecumenical Council in Nicaea, Irene prevailed, and she was the empress, prevailed in getting images restored, but with the qualification they must be paintings or sculptures in low relief. There is no religious statuary in churches of the East as there are in cathedrals of the West. Churches in the East believe that if done correctly, the icon could represent the meaning of the archetype, that which it represents, which could be given respect, venerated, but not worshipped, and participatory meaning could be derived. So have you ever been in an Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox church, and you know what we're talking about when we say icons? We're not talking about statues. We're talking about pictures that I believe the relief, they can come out from the flat surface, I think maybe 1 inch. It's very precise. And you never have a face in profile. They're always looking right at you. I mean, they're very strict guidelines. Well, maybe they're not always looking at you, but they're certainly not, it's never in profile. It's always full face. And this is acceptable in the churches of the East. In the West, in Roman Catholic churches, you will find statues of, you know, the corpus on the cross. You'll find the statues of Mary, and so this was a something that they broke over. In the East, there's this political interplay between the monks and the monasteries. They have clout with the people. They're kind of engaging with the people. You have the political leadership, the emperor and whatnot, and they're always trying, you know, there's political things that are going on. So when the leader is trying to get rid of the icons, trying to limit the authority of the monks, that's going on here too. But then the Pope in Rome takes a position on this that further brings division. And it's going to eventually be one of the, probably, as it says, the main cause here of bringing about a final breach between east and west in 1054. It's very edifying, isn't it?
Did you see in the news, was it last year or so?
What's that?
That the Orthodox guy and the Roman Catholic guy had some kind of meeting?
Actually, it was, I think, 1964 was when this official schism, which was, I think, the Pope in Rome and the Archbishop, the Patriarch of Constantinople, anathematized one another and excommunicated one another. And I think that was officially rescinded in 1964. And, from 1054 to when I was 14, you know, that's that they finally, kissed and made up. So,
I guess if I wanted to make a slight humorous summary, I could say the relation between East and West was busted.
Was what?
Busted.
Iconoclast means smash the idol or break the idol. Yes, Bob.
You had mentioned that like 700, I guess, the idea of Christ was more of the conquering king.
Yeah.
There's a certain time when, I guess, the Christ on the cross was, you know, because these days, today, you know, that seems to be a pretty strong image of Catholicism. But did that happen at a
the
crucifix.
The crucifix. You have in the Bible these two. You have one Messiah, but you have two comings.
Two roles. Okay. Yeah.
Well, you have Christ came, of course, first of all, as a Messiah, but he came as a suffering Messiah, come as a crucified Messiah. That's not going to do a lot for your warlike, He rose from the dead, and the scripture also presents him as a conquering king. He doesn't come back in conquering king. One of the differences that we see, in terms of Islam's desire to take over the world, is Christianity is going to take over the world. And that freaks some people out, because sometimes the way it's expressed is it's going to be with, literal warfare. There is a warfare, but it's spiritual warfare. It proceeds through prayer and through the mighty power of love. And it was exemplified by Christ who could have called 10,000 angels. But instead, that was not God's plan. It was God's plan for him to submit to the cross, because the bigger problem we have is not human enemies, it's the enemy within. It's our own sin. And so Christ died to take care of that. Well, he's going to be coming back, and the thing that that often gets confusing for Christians is this whole idea of the kingdom of God. It's already here, but it's not yet here. It's the presence of the future. Jesus said that we should pray, "Thy kingdom come." And yet he said, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So the kingdom has come, but it hasn't come in its fullness. And the way that it's going to come is through evangelism, as every kindred, tribe, and tongue is affected by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's going to be, Christ is going to return. And when he returns, it will be the return as we see in Revelation. It will not be a return. It will not be a coming for to die for sin. That's already been done. It will be a coming in judgment. And it's a fearful thing. So Christians can tend toward one or other of these poles. They can be more or less triumphalistic and emphasize the conquering that's already happened, or they can emphasize the suffering, and keeping these two things held in balance, I think, is important. If we're too triumphalistic, we think that everybody should be healed today because Christ healed everybody, didn't he? Well, actually, no, he didn't. His healings were selective and they were important. God can heal, and he does, praise the Lord. We're going to have a time of in James 5 tomorrow, and we're going to invite people specifically come up, prayer for healing. God can certainly do that. But it'd be a mistake to think that everybody therefore should be healed and must be healed because, you know. So Christians can tend in that direction, or they can tend to think all we do is suffer. And there is suffering. Everybody does suffer, but it doesn't mean we can't go forth with the grace of God and carry the gospel forward. So they're the church has always been trying to sort these things out. The heresy that we talked about a few weeks ago, the difference between the Nestorians and the Monophysites, the Nestorians erred on the side of Christ is two natures, divine and human, tending toward two persons. Because they, yeah, and the Monophysites were one nature tending toward one person. And the two-person error was giving expression to the humanity of Christ. And so he's somebody we can really relate to. But the Monophysites were emphasizing the one, you know, the one nature and the one person of Christ to the point where he was more, he became the divine kind of enveloped the human. And so in Monophysite Christianity, Christ became so divine, he kind of receded into the heavens, and we can't relate to him anymore. Yeah. Well, both of those tendencies are always with us. If they go too far, they become eccentric and they end up in heresy. But there's truth. We have one person, but he has two natures. And so we can relate to Christ as a fellow human being who was tempted in all points like as we are. But also, you know, as the one who was so strong in his faith and representation of God that he suffered and died and rose from the dead. Yeah.
Steve. So in Genesis, when God says, let us, you don't think that's a strong support for it?
I think it could be. You know, it's... I think it's there, but... there are other ways that it could be understood.
I did
equivocate a little bit. I don't think it's a real strong. I think if you're basing it all on that, you need to go further.
I mean, if it's not the Trinity, what is
it? Well, some think it's God in conversation with the heavenly court. Okay, but you know, I think it's pretty good. Grudem treats it pretty well. I think the book to read if you want to go further in studying the Trinity is in our bookstore. It's called The Holy Trinity by Robert Lethem. It's an excellent book. Most of the work on the Trinity has been done by Roman Catholic scholars, but Protestants who have historically underperformed, that one by Lethem is a real good one. Yeah.
And does he present the support in the Old Testament for the Trinity?
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, 2007 I took a course from him, and that I think became the basis of the book. Excellent book. Covers it historically, biblically, Old Testament, New Testament, theologically, interacts with it. It's just really, really good book.